The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So yesterday, I began to discuss the tension that, in general, religion seems to cause between the physical and the spiritual, the body and the soul, heaven and earth. And the truth is, I want to go even deeper now to understand what is the root of this tension that generally people do associate with religion. And it's a very real tension, although I don't believe it's a true tension in Judaism. But you will find in some Jewish communities, and you might even find some rabbis, that really do seem to promote this dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. And the root of it all goes back to God. God is the problem. And what I want to do is share with you a somewhat of a paradigm shift, a new consciousness in understanding who the Jewish people are referring to when they say God. So, you know, a couple of years ago when my children were very, very young, we would, every Friday night, we would look at the pictures that the kids do. You know, kids do pictures in school and kindergarten. So my daughter Naima at the time was, I don't know, about 6 years old, I don't know. And she was showing this picture. And the pictures were generally pretty consistent, right? There is the house, right? It's got like a triangular roof, okay? And then there's the people who are bigger than the house, right? And of course, you know who Abba is because it's the orange hair. That's Daddy, okay? And then, as sweet as it is, there's the son in the corner, you know, with a smile on his face, right? But in this particular picture, as my daughter was going through the picture, right, she is pointing to the flower and the dog, and this is Abba and this is Ima. But there's this purple-green guy in the sky, right? And she's totally avoiding him, right? So I say, Naima, who's this? This is the flower, this is Abba. I said, well, but Naima, who's this? So finally, she doesn't know what to do. So she tells me to come closer. She's going to whisper into my ear who this is, right? Because she doesn't want the other kids to hear. Now, of course, at that moment, everybody wants to hear who is this green-purple guy in the sky. So she's going like this, go away, and she's going to whisper into my ear who this is. And she says, it's God, right? So I looked at her. God. But that moment, my son, who is about, I don't know, 5 years old or 4 years old, he hears her and he says, you true God? You true God? You can't grow God. That's an avera. That's a sin. You can't draw God. Right? So at that point, she grabbed the picture and says, I can draw God if I want to. Right? And so, you know, that's very sweet. A child is trying to figure out who is God. So God is this green, purple guy in the sky. Okay, fine. Now imagine if when my daughter turns 25 or 30 or 35 and someone were to ask her, well, do you believe in God? If she hadn't matured, she'd probably say, you mean the green guy in the sky? No way, man. I'm normal. I don't believe in God. Okay? Well, on a certain level, unfortunately, sometimes people really don't evolve. Not that they really think that God is some green guy in the sky, right? But that their image of God hasn't really changed much unless it's been challenged and unless a person begins to really research what's a deeper understanding of God. I remember one situation where my two daughters and my son came into my study and they were having some kind of argument and they went up and said, well, you go. No, you go. No, you ask Abba. No, no, you ask Abba. So my son says, okay, I'll ask Abba. He says, Abba, isn't it true that God is a boy, right? And my little girls are going like, oh man, like this is going to be horrible. I hope he's not a boy because my brother's a boy and I can't stand boys and boys are stupid. And like, so I said to my son and my daughters, I said, God is not a boy. And my girls go, yeah, right? And I said, well, but God is not a girl. And my son goes, yeah. But they're a little confused. I said, you see, God's not a boy and God's not a girl, right? And they're really totally confused. And my son looks at me and he says, "Abba, you're wrong." He's a boy, okay? And that's all. And he runs out. But of course, you know, when we read the Bible and it does describe God in a masculine way, you know, won't people take that seriously as if, like, God is a boy? I mean, that's ridiculous. God is beyond gender. But unless that idea is challenged, unless we have an opportunity in our adult life to revisit some of those basic beliefs of Judaism, we could get confused if we never had the opportunity to really challenge and understand in a much deeper way. That's why, in particular, I believe in this generation, the study of Jewish mysticism, of course, only under someone that can be trusted, which is only me, of course, right? But, you know, Jewish mysticism gives us a more mature, sophisticated understanding of what Judaism really means. So, you see, and the problem starts like this. You see, most people's image of God, I'm going to make God purple, okay, right, most image that people have of God, they have this image that in the beginning, in reality, there was God, okay, there was God in reality, and for some strange reason, God created little you and me. Right? That's most people's image, okay? There's this humongous God, and this humongous God, for whatever reason, decides to create little teeny-weeny you and me, right? That's most people's image of God. Now, add to that, that this God has a huge ego and wants all of us to serve him. And so what does God do? He has 613 commandments, right, that he dumps on our head. This, by the way, is why we wear kippahs. It's a bullseye, right? You probably see some of these guys with their name on their kippah, because, you know, God can't keep track. Right. So, and that's most people's image of God, this overbearing, uptight, cosmic egomaniac who's got all these commandments and wants me to serve him. Okay? Now realize, even though we might laugh at that, but in a very deep way, there are people that really are harboring this kind of attitude, right, of this kind of a God. And this God wants me to serve him. And do it with a smile. Right? Do it with a smile. Now imagine what this kind of paradigm creates. Imagine I, again, here I am, get this craving for a Hershey chocolate bar. See that? Right? A Hershey chocolate bar. Now, don't you feel stupid in the face of the great God to want a Hershey chocolate bar, even if it is kosher? I mean, like, how petty could you be that you could care less about a chocolate bar in the face of the great God? You see, what this paradigm does, it creates a dichotomy between the human and the divine. Okay? And everything next to the divine feels so stupid, feels so insignificant, feels so unimportant. This image of God basically gives you two options of belief. One option is total surrender. If I truly believe in the greatness of God, then I would truly understand the absolute nothingness and significance of myself. And therefore, to actually express that faith in life, I would need to completely surrender my physical interests, my material interests, because let's face it, next to God, this is nothing. We're teeny-weeny nothings. Or, if you're not willing to accept that you're nothing, well then the other opportunity is to believe that God is nothing. In other words, this paradigm leads us towards two philosophies of life. One is complete surrender and annihilation towards God, right? The other is complete atheism. Right? If I'm going to believe in God, then I can't believe in myself. Because if I truly believed in the greatness of God, I would have to understand the insignificance and the nothingness of myself. On the other hand, if I'm not willing to accept that I'm nothing, well then, God is nothing. For instance, imagine, let's say you're this great musician, and you've got this apartment, and you need to share it with someone, because as great as you are, you're not making enough money. Okay? And somebody, you know, applies to be your roommate, and it turns out that they're also a musician. Well, that's cool. You know, two musicians sharing an apartment, that'll be great. Now imagine the phone rings, right? And answer the phone. And the person says, well, I'm interested in speaking to the musician. No, I'm not sure. What's your name, Dave? No, I think his name is Joe. Oh, yeah, my new roommate. Sure, hey, Joe. It's a gig, I guess, for you, yeah. Okay. Then another 5 minutes goes by and the phone rings again. Hey, I'm looking, I want to book a musician there, a guy named Joe. Oh, yeah, my new roommate, sure. Right? Now imagine every 5 minutes the phone is ringing constantly for Joe, right? And never for you. You have two options. Either completely surrender yourself to Joe and become his greatest fan, or kick him out of your apartment, right? Because you can't deal with it. When a person has this kind of attitude, that there's this reality, and we're sharing reality, this room called reality with God, then everything in the face of God feels stupid and insignificant and unimportant. And that if I were truly a believer, I would remove myself from the physical, from the material, from the mundane, and I would seek to simply surrender myself to God. Or if I'm not willing to accept that, then I have to surrender God, right? And just get rid of God. Okay? That's what happens when people have this paradigm. In addition to that, this paradigm creates the religion of fear. Why am I going to do these 613 commandments? Because he's going to step on me, right? Basically, he's going to step on me. I remember when I was a teenager, there was this underground movie called Bambi Meets Godzilla. Did you see this? It's not long. It's not a long film. But basically it starts off with this very beautiful music, and Bambi's out there grazing, and you got this background music. And you see this huge foot of Godzilla squash Bambi. And then outside of his feet you see these little Bambi feet, right? And then there's like 15 minutes of credits, right? Bambi's toenails by, Bambi's makeup by, right? Godzilla's toenails by, right? But did you ever wonder why that monster is called Godzilla? Ever think about that Godzilla? Most people think that the Jewish people met at Sinai Godzilla, right? Some monster, angry deity who's out to get us and is forcing and coercing, and everything we enjoy doing is forbidden. Right? That's just the way he gets his thrills. Okay? And unfortunately, there are people who have this image. You know, I often share the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, where Hobbes turns to Calvin and says, Calvin, do you believe in God? Calvin's got this kind of philosophical look on his face. He goes, well, somebody's out to get me. Right? And that's his God. There must be a God because somebody's out to get me. This is the religion of fear, but this is not the religion of Judaism, because Judaism does not believe in God. And I know that people get, you know, nervous when I say that, and I write this in my books all the time. We don't believe in God. I, as an Orthodox rabbi, do not believe in God. And not only that, no rabbi really believes in God. I'd even add to that, Moses didn't even believe in God, because you will find nowhere in the Torah the word God. G-O-D cannot be found in the Hebrew original Torah. No such word. The word God is from a German source. I don't know what the meaning is, but it doesn't matter, because Jews really don't believe in God. Who do we believe in? And this image is the image of God. It's the image of what's classically referred to as monotheism. God is eternal, and I am temporal. God is infinite, and I am infinitesimal, Right? God is all-knowing, and I'm a dumb earthling. God is all-powerful, and I'm a weakling. That is the paradigm that most people, unfortunately, even some Orthodox Jews, are carrying around in their mind. And that creates the dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual, earth and heaven, body, soul, all that tension is created by the classic understanding of monotheism, of some being floating out of space over there, who's created you and me in space over here. I often share how the cosmonaut, the first Russian astronaut, when he went into outer space, they asked him, "What do you see?" And he said, "Well, I don't see God." Right? Now, what did he think he'd see? Did he think that somewhere on his... This actually is good for this, right? Right? On his journey into outer space, suddenly he would see these two huge eyes peering at him. Right?
"Hi, I'm God. What took you so long?"
Right? What do people think? What do people think? You know, I remember the first time I heard the voice of God. I know you probably think that I'm crazy, right? But I'll tell you the first time you probably heard the first... time you heard the voice of God. It's when we saw the movie The Ten Commandments. Right? Right? That was the first time I heard the voice of God. And I always wondered about that. Like, what an amazing responsibility for those directors and those producers to decide the God voice. Right? The God voice. Right? Imagine you're sitting there, you're an actor or an actress, and you're looking for a part. You hear that there's a part. The God. They're auditioning for God. You could make it, right? So imagine you walk in, right, and the director and producer take a look at you and say, "Go ahead." Okay, so this guy comes up and he's reading the God part. "I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt." Oh man, send him to Disney, man. Where does this guy come from, Orlando? Send him to Disney, that's Mickey Mouse, right? That's not God. Oh, okay, sorry, right? Next, fellow walks in.
"Hi. I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt."
Oh, man, that's a used car salesman. We want a God voice, right? In walks an attractive woman. "Oh, we're sorry, ma'am. This is a God part." Right? Oh, okay, right. In walks this other fellow.
"I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt."
Ah, that's a God voice, right? It's loud, it's oppressive, it's overbearing. Who decides what the voice of God sounds like? The Midrash, the oral tradition, says that the voice of God sounded like the voice of your father. Every single Jew at Sinai heard the voice of God, and each person heard it in the voice of their father. Now, I gave this talk at the home of Kirk Douglas, and at this talk were a bunch of actors and actresses and producers and directors. The next morning, I'm sitting with Kirk, and I say, "How did the class go last night?" He said, "Everyone loved it except one guy you turned off completely." I said, "Really? I feel terrible. I turned off a guy completely? What did I say that turned him off?" He said, "Well, you said that the voice of God sounded like each person's father." I said, "But isn't that a beautiful idea?" He said, "Well, not for this guy, right? Because this guy's father abandoned him, abused him, and then abandoned him. So when he heard that God sounds like his father, that's it. He wanted nothing to do with him." Right? He said, "We don't realize that even in our relationship to God, so much of our stuff with our parents is being worked out. Because basically God is creating the image of our parents. Our parents were the first God in our life. Our parents created us. Our parents created the world we're in. Our parents set up the rules. Our parents decided how the consequences would be decided. Right? So I want you to know, it's been years in education that it took me to realize that very often when people have questions about God, they don't have questions about God. They have problems with God. And it's not even with God, it's with their parents. And poor God is suffering because they're projecting their stuff with their parents on God. All this is so confusing, and all this is because people think you're supposed to believe in God. But Judaism does not believe in God. Who do we believe in? We believe in, well, some people refer to as Hashem. Okay? Right? We believe in the Yud the hay, I'm going to write a kuf instead of a hay so I can rub this off, a vav and a hay. That's what we believe in. When you were perhaps in Hebrew school, they would teach you that when you see this word, you would say Adonai, which is very bizarre, because that's not what it says, right? We see a word, and we say something completely different. Adonai is spelt with an aleph, dalet, nun, yud. But this word, yud, hey, vav, hey, right, has a completely different pronunciation, but we are not allowed to pronounce this word. There is a group of people who actually are trying to pronounce this word. They call themselves Joe Witnesses. I mean, not that they call themselves Joe Witnesses, so, but I don't want to even try to pronounce the word. But why do they call themselves Joe Witnesses? Because they think a yud is pronounced as a j. So therefore, I don't know, maybe they're from Mexico. I don't know how that works, right? But I don't know. But they think it's J-ha, and they are trying to pronounce this word. Okay? Michael Jackson is actually also a Joe Witness. Okay? We in our tradition are taught that in this world, we are not allowed to pronounce this word. However, when we get to the next world, we will be able to pronounce it. In the meantime, we see this word, and we say something else. We say Adonai, which is weird. And we are intentionally trying to be weird. So you have no problems, right? Because we want you to be weird, right? We want you to be weird. We're being weird. In fact, when we're not praying or we're not studying, we even prefer not even to say the word that we're supposed to say instead of this word. And that's when we say Hashem. What does Hashem mean? The name, right? Because we don't want to say any particular name. We don't want to get stuck or fixated in any particular image, even having some word saying that's the word. So we say the name. Now, that's very odd. You see, if you ever spoke to a traditional Jew and you asked them, how are you? Then it's common for them to say, Baruch Hashem. Which means, I mean, people think it means blessed be God, but it doesn't. It means blessed be the name. If someone asks you, would you like to join us for dinner? So it's common that traditional Jews would say, Im yirtzeh Hashem, if God so wills it. But actually it means, if the name so wills it. But what's happened in the traditional community is people say this so much that they actually think that Hashem is the name of the divine, right? But it's precisely not the name of the divine. Right? So people say, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem, Yitz Hashem, Yitz Hashem, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. You know, ask, how are you, Baruch Hashem? Now you don't know how they're doing, right? You ask them, would you like to join us for dinner in Yitz Hashem? Now you don't know if they're coming, right? Right? But they don't realize that we're really trying not to say this word, but we've actually become so familiar with the word Hashem, people actually think Hashem is a name for the divine. But it's not. It's our attempt not to say the name. So I suggest that Orthodox Jews should stop saying Baruch Hashem, and they should start saying, blessed be the name. So if someone says, how are you? You say, blessed be the name. Oh yeah, right. Would you like to join us for dinner? If the name so wills it. Now you're weird. Now you're really weird. And that's what we want to be. We want to be weird. Right? Because we don't want to become too familiar or too comfortable with any word, as if any word could come close to actually describing or communicating in whom it is that we believe. So we believe in the one who this word is the closest word that hints to the truth of the one that we believe created the world. And then the one that we believe sustains and guides this world. So now let's try and explore the meaning of this word. What does this word actually mean? It comes from the word Havaya. Havaya. And what does Havaya literally mean? Reality, experience, but also reality, existence, reality. In other words, the Jewish people do not believe in some being floating in outer space over there. Rather, we believe in the ultimate reality. the one who was, the one who is, the one who always will be, Hayah Hoveh Yihyeh, is also suggested in this word. We believe in the ultimate timeless reality. That's who we believe in. In other words, before people thought there's reality, then there's God in reality. God created you and me in reality, and now we're sharing this room called reality with God, and next to God we feel like nothing. Right? But really what Judaism teaches us is there's no such thing as God, no such being as God. There is reality. Reality that was, that is, and always will be. And we exist within reality. And that is a whole paradigm shift. We don't believe that there's a God over there and we're over here. We believe that we exist within the divine. We exist within God. But again, we don't believe in God because God's some being floating out of space for most people. So we exist within Hashem. And Hashem is manifest within us. That's really what the deeper teachings of Judaism teaches us. The teachings that when we become adults are the more appropriate teachings. Now, why do I say when we become adults? Because this is very difficult for some children to really grasp. Right? I once tried this out on my son when he was like 9 years old. We were sitting on the rooftop. And I said, Nuriel, where's Hashem? He said, Bashamayim, like this with his hands, in heaven. Like, and he went like, oh, as far as the reach, right? And I said, you and I, where do we? Well, we're here, you know? So he's created this dichotomy of Hashem, divinity over there, humanness over here, infinitely apart from each other. So I said, Nuri, that's not quite true. The truth is, Hashem is everywhere. Hashem isn't over there and you and I are over here. Hashem is everywhere, and you and I exist within Hashem. Do you get that, Nuri? So my son is thinking like, whoa, think about that. All of a sudden his eyes open up big wide. Whoa, 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 whoa! Woo-hoo! I said, you get it? He says, I got it. I said, you understand? He says, yes. He says, wow, Hashem is so fat. Right? Because in his mind, he's now drawn a being in outer space, and now we're in the belly of this being. Right? But God is not some being with a dotted line around him floating in outer space. Right? If anything, outer space is floating within God. We exist within God. You see, if a person believes in the Big Bang, they have to realize what their assumption is all about. The Big Bang is starting off with some assumption that there's, you know, some primal particles or gases, you know, of course in reality, whatever, forget about that, right? And they collide, explode into each other, and after billions of years, right, billions of years, we have you and me, right? But of course the ultimate question is, but where did all that happen? We're starting off with a fundamental assumption that there is this reality that simply was, is, and always will be. And now we're trying to talk about what happened in reality and how long did it happen in reality. But what is, or to be more correct, who is reality? Yud Kei Vav Kei. We believe in the ultimate reality. And I know that when I share this, people get a little nervous because I pray to reality. Reality cares about me. Because most people identify reality as something non-alive. But why should we assume that the ground, root, and context of you and me is any less than you and me? Why would we assume that reality is not alive? So now you have scientists presenting theories that we exist in a field of consciousness. But what's a field of consciousness? If it's conscious, it's not a field. Right? Field sounds very impersonal, but consciousness is personal. Consciousness is awareness. And Judaism would agree that we exist within a conscious reality, a living reality. We exist within Hashem. And now once you've got this new paradigm, before when God was over there and I'm over here, the comparison is so painful. Next to God I feel like nothing. Next to God I really am nothing. But I don't exist next to God. I exist within Hashem. So before existing next to God undermines my very sense of existence and significance, but now that I realize that I exist within Hashem, that intensifies my existence. That means each and every one of us is in some way an aspect of divinity. The only reason why we're not divinity is because we're an aspect of divinity. Right? In addition to this, what does the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei mean? You know, there's a story in the Torah how Moses asked God, what's your name? Okay? And Hashem says to Moses, my name you want to know? According to my deeds I am called. In other words, all the divine names that we find in the Torah are in some way associating and hinting to some kind of divine act. So now let's look at this name. This name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, this name Yud-Hei-Vav-Hei, right? What is really the source, the root of the verb of this? Do you know? To be. The word is lihiyot. To be. That's what this word means. In other words, we believe in the one who is being. The source of being. What does it mean to be or not to be? That's my question. Right? What does it mean to be or not to be? Right? You can have a person who's intelligent, but they're not being intelligent. What does that mean? It means that they're not expressing, they're not manifesting their intelligence. You can have a person who is funny and they're being funny. They are funny and they're manifesting their funniness. According to Kabbalah, all of existence is Or Ein Sof, endless light. What is light? Illumination, revelation. We experience existence. We experience everything as part of the revelation and manifestation of God. We don't believe it is God, but we do believe that in some way it participates in the manifestation of God. That's what it means to be. In other words, if you saw someone singing, you would call them a singer. Very good. If you saw someone dancing, you'd call them a dancer. If you heard someone speaking, you'd call them a speaking. No, you'd call them a... This is not a trick question. And if you saw someone painting, you'd call them a painter. Welcome to Sesame Street. Okay, so what would it mean if you are being? Who would you be? You would be a beer. Okay? And that is the best English translation of this word that we use for God. It is the great beer. And now you understand the mystical meaning of that word and why people are drinking it. I'm not joking, right? Right? I'm downright nuts, okay? That's it. And in fact, another name for God is ale, right? This is getting to be crazy, right? Right? But anything for a good beer, okay? Beer. This is the word. We don't believe in God. We believe in the beer. And all of existence is being. If God were a singer, you and I are his singing. If God were a dancer, you and I are his dancing. And if God is a beer, then you are and I am a being. And isn't that interesting? That if you look in a dictionary, you're a being. You're a being. You're just a verb. You thought you were a noun. You're not a noun. You're a verb. There's only one noun. The great beer and everything in the universe are beings. There's material beings, there's mineral beings and vegetable beings and animal beings, and there's spiritual beings and there's physical beings and there's human beings. But we are all beings. Manifestations of the great beer. Now, when I figured this out, I was really impressed with myself. I've been trying so hard to, as best as possible, translate the deep teachings of Judaism in the language of English for those who speak English. And I said, that's it. This is the word, the great Be'er. I was sharing this talk a number of years ago, and a fellow says, you know, Rabbi, that's a real word. I said, yeah, I know, it's a drink. I said, no, Rabbi, it's a real word. Look in the Oxford Unabridged Dictionary, and you'll find this word. And it is defined as a drink made of fermented grains, right? But just underneath that, actually, is this word, Be'er. The dictionary says that it comes from the 1600s, and its definition is the self-existent, the one who is the great I am. Could you imagine that? This is a real word. Okay? So you go look, get yourself the Oxford Unabridged Dictionary. It's a real word. The great I am. The source of all being. I am not self-existent. I know I'm not self-existent. How do I know I'm not self-existent? Because if I were self-existent, then I could at will stop my heart beating. Right? And it will start it. But if I can't stop my heart beating, or start my heart beating, then I guess it's not me that's beating my heart. Right? It's that girl I love. No, right? Who's beating my heart? Right? It's not me that's thinking. If I were the master of thinking, then I could stop thinking and start thinking. But I'm always thinking. I can only choose what I'm going to think, but that I'm thinking, I have no choice. So I'm not the master of thinking. And feeling, am I the master of feeling? If I were truly the master of feeling, then I could stop feeling at this moment, right? And I ask you all for just a couple of moments, 10 seconds, stop feeling, right? Can't stop feeling. We can choose perhaps what we want to feel, but we can't choose that we're feeling. We're not the master of feelings. Who's the master of feelings? Who's the master of thinking? Who's the master of life? It's the great Be'er. And we are beings, right? If God were a singer, we are His song. And that's exactly what the Zohar, the Kabbalah, teaches us. The word Israel, you know, there's a Kabbalistic game called Scrabble, right? And the Kabbalists love to play this game. So you take the word Israel, right? And we scrabble the word. We take the yud and we put it between the shin and the resh, and you get a word that says sheer ale. The song of beer. Just joking. Right? The song of God. That's who we are. The message of the Jewish people is that we are the song of God. Every human being is a note in the grand symphony. Every bug, every bird, every cloud is part of this great, incredible symphony. One musician playing one song of a diversity of being. When you begin to understand this, the dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual completely breaks down. It's all being. Different form of being. Different aspects of being. Different colors of being. Different tones of being. Different frequencies of being. But it's all divine being. That's what it is. And the dichotomy breaks down. There is no conflict. There is difference. There is distinction. What makes a painting so beautiful? It's the contrast between the light colors and the dark colors. What makes the symphony so grand? It's the difference between the sharp and the flat and the sound and the silence. The contrast is what creates the beauty. Yes, the body's not the soul and the soul's not the body. Yes, the spirit is not the physical and the physical's not the spirit. Yes, heaven's not earth and earth's not heaven. But you can't have the beauty without the two together. And that's what Judaism aspires to. As I said yesterday, it's not about spirituality. It's about holiness. It's about holiness. This is the meaning of serving God. When you have this paradigm of God over there and I'm over here, then serving is diminishing. It means that I'm going to give up what I want to do what this big being wants. Right? He's a being and I'm a being. No. Wouldn't the song want to serve the singer? Wouldn't the dance want to serve the dancer? Serving God, what does it really mean? Serving God means that I want to be a vehicle, I want to be a channel for the expression of godliness in the world, right? If I'm a lawyer, then I want to be a vehicle for the manifestation of justice in the world, right? If I'm an artist, then I want to be a channel for the manifestation of God's beauty in the world, right? And if I'm a philosopher, then I want to be in service to be a vehicle for God's wisdom in the world, right? But that's what it means to serve. And who did the Jewish people meet at Sinai? So the first statement they heard is, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'aretz Yisrael. I am God your God who took you out of Egypt. But the truth is that's a loose translation in English because it could easily be translated as not as I am God your God who took you out of Egypt, but I is God who took you out of Egypt. In other words, who is the great I am? The Jewish people at Sinai experience the great I am, the source of all consciousness, the be-er. And they realize that the Torah is only facilitating and empowering us to be the kind of divine beings, holy beings, that we could be. And that is a principal theme in Judaism. To serve is self-serving, because I'm serving the great ultimate self, the one and only self, the great I am, the I is God who took you out of Egypt. And when I'm in this state of service, what I'm simply doing is self-serving. Because all I want to do is be a vehicle for the be-er. Because my love and joy is to be who I am, which is a being. Okay, just a few more ideas and you'll have some opportunities to ask questions. So I want to do a quick little visualization with you. This was something from the Arizal, Rav Isaac Lurie. Rav Isaac Lurie was one of the greatest Kabbalists in our history. And he had this amazing ability to diagnose people based on their ability to visualize the yud, the he, the vav, the he. So I want you to close your eyes. Okay? I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to visualize the yud, the he, the vav, and the he. Okay? All right, Rita, I want you to tell me, what color are your letters? Close your eyes. What color are your letters? White. Okay, how many people here saw white letters? Put up your hands. Okay. All right. Jacob, tell me, what color were your letters? Blue letters. Very good. By the way, this is the way I do matchmaking. I just simply ask people to visualize the name of God, and I put these nice colors together. That looks so nice together. Okay. 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 How about this? Were there any letters that you had a problem visualizing? Any letters you had problem visualizing? Yeah. Did anybody see fire? Whoa. Whoa, we're going to have very good challah tonight. Okay, fire. Now, this is exactly what the Arizal would do. He would simply ask this person to describe the color, to describe what letters they can't pull into focus, what parts of letters they couldn't pull into focus, and then he would diagnose. He would tell you exactly what's wrong with you physically, and he would tell you exactly what mitzvah, what commandment you must be neglecting, which is causing you this physical ailment, right? Now, I can do that, but I don't like to show off. So I'm not going to do that, okay? But this is an amazing idea. We are to be a channel, to channel that presence, channel that light, channel whatever word is going to be, because those words are meaningless. They're just hints, right? Well, then that visualization is an indication of whether you are projecting Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei into the world. Are you projecting? Are you a full being revealing in the unique way that you as a being can reveal the be-er? So when you close your eyes and visualize it, that's an indication of whether you are actually projecting that in the world. Okay? Projecting that in the world. It's an amazing thing. One last idea. You see, most people have this idea of this God over there. He's eternal, we're temporal. He's infinite, we're infinitesimal. He's all-knowing, we're stupid. He's all-powerful, we're weak. Creates a dichotomy and a conflict between the human and the divine. But all this is incorrect, right? All this is incorrect. Why? Because if Judaism believes that Hashem created time and space, well, that would mean that Hashem is not of time and space. Not of time and space. In other words, it's really inappropriate and inaccurate to say that Hashem is eternal. Because what do people think of when you say eternal? They think of a being that goes on and 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 on in time. Right? And I don't go on and on and on and on in time. So there's a conflict between the divine and myself. And when I say infinite, what do you think of? You think of a being that goes on and 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 on in space. And I don't go on and on and on in space. I don't even get very further than this, you know? But the truth is that it's incorrect to say that God is infinite. It would be incorrect to say that God is eternal. Or actually, it would be correct to say God is infinite and eternal. But Hashem is timeless. Hashem is spaceless. You have to understand a reality that, so to speak, precedes space, which itself is a difficult term because to precede is already a time, right? We think in terms of time and space. So we immediately try to translate God into time and space. But if we're talking about an ultimate reality, which is the source, the ground, and the context for time and space, then that reality is not in any way confined to the limitations of time and space. Do you follow this? The timeless would be a reality that can be beyond time and completely in every moment. Do you get this? See, because we're beings of time, we can't be later and now and before at the same time, right? We're now and we're now, we're now, right? But we can't be later and yesterday at the same time, okay? The timeless can be beyond time and within time at the same time. Do you get this? This is what's referred to in Kabbalah as the transcendence and the immanence of God. And when I explain to my children that God is not male and God is not female, what does that mean? In Kabbalah, the female aspect of God is that aspect of God which is manifest as within time. And we refer to that aspect as the Shekhinah. You can remember that as the Shekhinah, okay? Okay? But then in Kabbalah there's an aspect of God that's referred to as the Holy One. Kutchabrihu. And that aspect of God is the male aspect of God, which is the transcendental understanding of God. We believe that Hashem is both transcendent of time and completely immanent in time. In this very moment is the entirety of Hashem. And yet, Hashem continues to be beyond this moment. And Hashem is spaceless. What would that mean? See, I'm not spaceless. I'm either here or I'm there. But I can't be here and there at the same time, right? But if I'm talking about a reality who created space and therefore is not confined to the limitations of the rules of space, then Hashem can be both here and there at the same time. Do you follow this? Hashem can be beyond space and within every millimeter of space entirely. Hashem 100% is within every millimeter and even less of space and yet beyond space. It's an amazing idea. Amazing idea. So when we talk about holiness, of course the divine is completely within the physical and yet completely beyond the physical at the same time. Right? And we need to be able to experience that and appreciate that. Right? That's why Judaism is such a physical-oriented religion. Because we don't believe that God is simply beyond the physical. We believe that God, Hashem, is completely manifest within the physical and yet beyond the physical. Now, if we believe that Hashem was completely and exclusively only within the physical, then we would be, what would we be? Idolaters. Right? We would start serving the physical. If we believe that Hashem was completely and exclusively transcendent of the physical, then what would we be? Right? We would completely deny the importance of the physical. The physical is completely drained and empty of any divine significance. Do you follow that? But when you believe that Hashem is within the physical, then the physical has so much divine significance. And yet you also believe that the divine is completely beyond the physical, so you don't think that the physical is the be-all and the end-all, right? And therefore you're able to appreciate that you gotta sometimes be beyond the physical, within the physical, beyond the physical, unifying these two perspectives of this one God. You know, there's a saying that we say at the end of Aleinu, right? And it's from the prophet Zechariah, which is the ultimate vision of the Messianic age. We say, Bayomahu, in that time, Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. Labriut. God will be one and His name will be one. What does that mean? So our sages teach us, you see, right now God is one. The oneness of God permeates everything. Everything is filled with godliness. Everything. God is beyond and within the physical, beyond and within you, beyond and within me, beyond and within this table. But we don't see that. So God is one, and there's only oneness, and that oneness permeates all the multiplicity. There's one within the many, and there's many within the one. Non-duality, right? But we don't see that. So the messianic vision is Bayomahu, in that time, God will be one, and God's name will be one. We will recognize the oneness. Right now, we don't recognize the oneness. Right now, each of us feel that we are separate, individual, disconnected beings, and we are in our bodies, disconnected from each other. Right? But the truth is that in some mysterious way, we're so completely connected. Who connects us? That reality of oneness that we call God, that living, conscious, caring, loving reality that permeates all of existence and somehow transcends all of existence. And for us to be a reflection of that truth, we too, as I mentioned yesterday, need to be able to be completely involved in the physical and yet able to be beyond the physical, within the physical, beyond the physical. That's the path of holiness. The path of holiness is not the path of spirituality. Jews don't want to be spiritual, but we don't want to be physical. We want to be both. And we don't believe that there's any conflict between the physical and the spiritual, the material and the spiritual, between heaven and earth, between the finite and the infinite, because God isn't infinite. God is spaceless, timeless. And therefore, one last idea. You know, there's something I discovered when, in my early years of returning to Judaism. You know, a new returning to Judaism is referred to as a bal tshuva. You might have heard that terminology. You know, and I've discovered a certain disorder, let's call it. I call it the bal tshuva blues. Right? The bal tshuva blues. And I remember my roommate, when I was in yeshiva, had this. Right? He became very depressed. Right? Got involved with Judaism, embraced Jewish law, celebrating Shabbos. And I would think and I would hope that one would feel so excited and so happy and so energized. But what happened to him is he got very depressed. Had no motivation, couldn't get out of bed. So someone advised that he go see a psychologist, a rabbi who's a psychologist. You know? And he went to the psychologist. He came home that night, and he's sitting on his bed. Right? And he's going like this. So I say, hey, Jack, what are you doing? So, oh, nothing. Okay. All right? And then all of a sudden I hear him start to groan like, ugh. And he's, I can't do it anymore. And I'm going, oh boy, this guy's going nuts. You know, like, what am I going to do? Next night, he's lying in bed and he's going like this. Just bending his finger up and down. All right? I want you to know, within about a week of him doing this, one morning he pops out of bed, a totally new man, full of life and energy, runs into the Beit Midrash and starts to learn ferociously, and he is happy and excited and vital, and I'm figuring, what was that all about? Right? And he says to me, I don't know, but I went to this therapist and he told me to do this every night, and I have no idea what happened, but it transformed me. Right? And this is a true story, right? So I say, well, I gotta find out what that was all about. This is amazing, right? We could sell this for a lot of money, you know? Just, you know, right? Finger exercises, unbelievable. So he goes back to this rabbi psychologist and said, what was this? What did you do? Right? He said, let me tell you something. When I met with you, I saw that you have a classic case of the Balshuva blues. See, what's the Balshuva blues? You see, sometimes when people get involved with religion, they walk out in the street and everything's stupid. Only Torah is important. Only mitzvah is important. Only something that's religious is important. But look at this person on the street just kind of selling hot dogs. Worthless. And look at that store, The Gap. Stupid. And look at that person playing music. Idiot. And everything loses value because it's all totally empty of divine significance. Because don't you know that God lives in the Torah? And God lives only in the yeshiva? And God lives only in the religious person? But everything that's secular and everything that's physical is dreck. You know, meaningless. Right? And so the psychologist said, when I saw that you created that dichotomy, which caused everything to be destroyed, right? Then I needed to give you an exercise, right? Because you looked at everything and said, that's stupid. So I decided to give you an exercise that's really stupid, right? Because if something's meaningless, this is totally meaningless, right? Right? And the truth is, he said, you know, I used to get stomach pains doing this, right? He says, when you realize what's really meaningless, right, you'll stop looking at the world, right? And emptying it out of God and saying, yes, God is in heaven, and my job as a religious Jew, a Torah Jew, is to get out of earth and come to heaven, right? Rav Kook has an amazing article where he explains that sometimes religious people have a weakness because they so much want God. But how am I going to get to God when I'm trapped in this physical world, right? But Kabbalah, Rav Kook explains, you don't have to leave this world to get to God in some transcendental world, because God comes and meets you in your physical world. Because God is not infinite and you are finite. God is not eternal and you are temporal. But rather God is spaceless, God is timeless, and therefore the presence of God inheres in every millimeter, and the presence of God inheres in every moment and in every human being. And in that day, God will be one and His name will be one. We will realize that the oneness of reality, the holiness of reality, is here and there and everywhere. Thank you.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.